It's been such a blessing for me and just an amazing experience to be here in Greece where so many things happened of biblical significance and to be able to see some of those spots with my own eyes. I bring you greetings from my home church. It is called Grace Bible Church. We are Baptist in all but name. We are in Olive Branch, Mississippi. I'm sure all of you have heard of that place. No. We are a suburb of Memphis, Tennessee. We're just, in fact, my church sits just a mile and a half inside Mississippi, and about half our people come from the Memphis side and half from the Mississippi side. And I bring you their greetings. They're going to be delighted to see your faces and pictures and so forth. They have seen Nico's face, and they're still interested, and yeah, I don't know how to explain that, but no, we had a vacation Bible school several years ago that was on the various places Paul had gone on his missionary journeys, one of which, of course, was Athens, and I said, hey, I know a guy in Athens, so we arranged with Brother Nico to do a little Skyping, and we had him up on the big screens at our church, up on the walls, and the kids were actually able to ask some questions and so forth, and they still remember that to this day. So we appreciate Brother Nico, his ministry here, and it's such a good experience to meet you guys and have some guests with us all the way from Australia. That's quite a blessing. Well, let me get down to business. I get one shot at you. That's it. I don't want to get into anything really deep, or I just want to encourage you. I want you to be encouraged in the grace of God. That is the important thing, I think, for God's people to be rooted and grounded and to understand the significance of what has happened. If you're a Christian, what has happened in you? I know there's a thirst for the supernatural, a quest for, I think that's why the charismatic is so popular. Everybody wants to see miracles and so forth. Well, I want to tell you this morning that if you are truly a child of God, nothing short of a miracle has occurred in your heart and in your life. You are a walking, breathing testimony to the grace of God. This miraculous thing that has happened in your soul. And to show you that, I want you to turn to 1 Peter. Let's go to 1 Peter chapter 1. I have been interested in the last little bit with the introduction to the letters of Paul and Peter, how they get the ball rolling, how they start off. And especially here in 1 Peter, let's read the first 9 verses. And we'll go as far as we can before we run out of time here, but try to get the sense of what Peter is saying. 1 Peter 1, verse 1. 1 Peter 1, verse 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you, and peace be multiplied. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a living or a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In this ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, you're in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen ye love, in whom though now ye see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. Well, if we ask who wrote it, it's not hard to figure that out. It's Peter. He's the apostle of Jesus Christ, the well-known figure from the Gospels. He is writing to whom he calls strangers. That is, well, we might use the word tourists. I fit that pretty well, that definition. Just those that are just passing through. And they're the diaspora. They're the scattered. The Jews use that term to speak of Jews that have left Israel, scattered through the Gentile world. And a question has arisen, is Peter, since he is the apostle to the circumcision, perhaps he is simply writing to Jewish believers out in the Mediterranean world. I don't think so. Several things in 1 Peter 2, about verse 10, he speaks of these as in times past having not been the people of God, but now they are. And that certainly would not fit Jews. That certainly fits Gentiles. And then in chapter 4, in verse 3, he says, the time past of your life, let that suffice to have wrought the will of the Gentiles. In other words, you've lived like a Gentile long enough, so quit living like a Gentile. Again, that just doesn't fit Jews. So I'm tending to think that this is the scattered Christians, a Christian diaspora throughout the Mediterranean world. And right from the beginning, he turns our attention to this miraculous thing that God has done. And he mentions in verse 2, once he gets past where these people are, scattered through Turkey, what is modern Turkey today, these are various Roman provinces over there. But once he gets past that, he points us to what has happened to us. And notice all three persons of the Trinity are involved. First, there is an election, a choosing, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Now, I don't want to be here telling Greek people the meaning of Greek words. It's rather strange. But prognosis, as I understand it, is more than just knowing ahead of time what's going to happen. Certainly God knows that. But it is the word that is used in verse 20 of this same chapter when we speak of Christ being foreordained. Same word in the original. He's foreordained. In other words, this is not talking about God looking out through his time telescope and seeing Mark Webb. Oh, I see Mark Webb. He's choosing me. I think I'll choose him. Well, how phony, number one, you know. Hey, I want to receive your praise and your adoration for choosing you when really all that's happening is he's seeing me choose him and then getting credit for it. That's not what's going on. I know your pastor has taught you better than that, but you know that this is speaking of knowing God, knowing us in an intimate way. It is like saying, for loving you. You knew in the beginning, Adam knew his wife Eve, she conceived. It's used in that term, that God, from the beginning, intimately knew us. He knew us long before we knew him. He was loving us when we didn't even know him, when we were his enemies. He set his love. In Deuteronomy, that language is used. That's strange language to our ears. You know, I set, because that indicates a choice, doesn't it? If I say, I set my love on you, we don't do that. I don't know about you Greeks, but in America, we fall in love. We're just walking along. We trip and fall in a big puddle of love. You know, I'm from Memphis, okay? This is Elvis country. You remember the song, I Can't Help Falling in Love with You? That's the way we think of love in the West. But God's love is very different. It is a love of his choice. He sets his love. He is determined to love us. And then notice he goes to the work of the Holy Spirit, which is strange because when usually we think of this, we think of the work of God the Father, then the work of God the Son, then the work of God the Spirit. But here the Spirit's work is put before the work of Christ. Now that's not really the order, but in our experience that's the way it works. That the Holy Spirit first begins to move in our hearts and our lives. And it is this work that he calls here in verse 2, this sanctification of the Spirit. To sanctify something is to set it apart from something unto something else. Out west, I have these guys, well, this fella came to me, he decided to get married. And this is the way he described it. I've decided to cut me a filly out of the herd. A filly being a female horse. I've decided to cut one out of the herd, okay? You have to know this guy, okay? But that's how he described it. But that's exactly what's being described here. That is the work of the Holy Spirit coming into our lives and separating us from this world, from this lost, ruined condition, and separating us unto Christ. Notice the language here. You're being separated unto obedience. The obedience of faith in Jesus Christ. In other words, God's not choosing you because he saw you obedient, but because of his choice, the Holy Spirit comes to separate you unto obedience. And not only unto obedience, but unto the sprinkling of the blood of Christ. Now, historically, the cross takes place before this, of course. But in our experience, it is the work of the Spirit that draws us, brings us into contact with the, what he calls here, the sprinkling of the blood of Christ. We sometimes would speak of what happened on the cross as the great work of redemption, but that work must be applied to your and my lives. That is the work of the sprinkling of the blood of Christ on us. We read the book of Hebrews, for instance. I had a mentor in my early days in the ministry, and he used to say there's two sprinklings of the blood of Christ. There's the sprinkling of the blood of Christ before God in heaven to satisfy his law, his justice. But then he says there's also the sprinkling of the blood of Christ on our conscience. There's my experience, me coming into contact with Christ, trusting him, finding in him a cleansing for my sin. You see the significance? So notice, do you understand that what Peter is saying is the three persons of the Trinity have ganged up on you? The three persons of the Trinity have ambushed you. God targeted you. The Holy Spirit stalked you and brought you into contact with Jesus Christ. Notice, we've got five verses that describes what happened to us. And in these verses, the emphasis is not on what we've done, but on what God has done. It's all about him, because that's the important thing. I'll get to the fact that there are some things going on in us, and we're doing some things when all this is happening, but everything we do is all in response to that work of God, bringing us, separating us unto his Son, Jesus Christ. That's the amazing grace of God. When you sing Amazing Grace, that old hymn John Newton, the slave trader, wrote, that's what he's talking about. A grace, he says, that taught my heart to fear. In other words, I didn't even know I was in trouble till the grace of God came, and then the grace that relieved those fears. Here is the work of the Trinity. No wonder you didn't stand a chance, did you? You never saw it coming. We have an expression in the South. It's like a frog in a hailstorm. You know, the hailstones falling from the sky. The frog is out there. In other words, something got him. He didn't have a clue what it was or where it came from. All he knows is something hit him. And a lot of Christians are like that. We know that we have had an encounter with God. We have come into faith with Jesus Christ. But we really don't understand where it came from. And many, there's a lot of Christians that still haven't figured it out. They can see, well, I did these things. Well, that's true. But the real source of these things is a work of God begun in eternity past that has sought us out and brought us into contact with his Son. C.S. Lewis, the English philosopher, he illustrated this like this. He said, there's a young man finds this young lady. And oh, she's the most beautiful thing he's ever seen. So he pursues her and chases her and pursues her and finally gets her to say yes. And they're now standing in front of the preacher. And he says, about that time, it hits the guy that all this time he thought he was the pursuer. He was the pursued. You know, we know how you ladies work. Do you understand what he's saying? There was something else going on that he never really realized. Well, then what is the effect of this divine ambush, this targeting, this stalking, this drawing you, seeking you, and bringing you into contact with the blood of Christ. What's the result of it? What is the horrible thing? You say, well, wait a minute. God didn't ask my permission. He didn't ask for me to choose first and all this. Well, what are the horrible things that result from this? Well, let me give you three of them very quickly. In verse 3, he says he's burned you again. Born again. You say, how horrible. He didn't ask my permission. Well, let me ask. Did anybody ask your permission before you were born? If I were to ask these kids back here, did your mom and daddy sat down with you and say, no, we want to make sure before we give birth to you that it's okay with you, that you choose. You'd say, well, Brother Mark, don't you understand that by the time we can have that conversation, it's a little too late. It's already happened. In other words, no one consulted with you, did they, when you were born the first time? And notice here, God is not consulting with us when he gives birth to us. The second thing, you say, what a horrible thing that God has given life, new life, everlasting life, eternal life, and has brought us into his family. He begot us, he says, to this living hope by the resurrection of Christ from the dead. So that's number one. He's birthed us anew. Given us a new life. What a horrible God we serve. It's ridiculous, isn't it? Secondly, he birthed us, he says, to an inheritance that you can't lose. You can never get rid of it. Try as you might, you're never going to be able to avoid inheriting glory. And inheriting real riches. I've often said that everything you call yours right now, you're either going to leave it or you're going to lose it. One or the other. The expression in our part of the world is, I've never seen a hearse pulling a U-Haul. In other words, you understand? You just can't take it with you. Everything you have, it's not really yours. God has loaned it. Now it's yours instead of mine, you understand, because God has placed it in your hands rather than my hands. And so temporarily, God has made you the steward of certain things. But you're going to give them back. They're not yours eternally. But we're talking about here, and I'm thinking about one of the parables of Christ where he's talking about this unjust steward. And he says, if you've not been faithful with that which is another man's, and that's our situation right now. We're using God's stuff placed in our hands temporarily. He said, who's going to give you the true riches? The real riches, stuff that is really yours. And one of the glories of heaven is that the glory and riches that we have there, and I don't know, there's a lot of mystery about heaven. I can't explain it all. All I know is that what we have now is so temporary and so transient. And what we will have there is eternal, everlasting. We will never, ever lose it. It will truly be ours. You say, what a horrible thing that God has ordained for us such riches in glory ahead. And then verse 5, he is keeping us. He has seized our soul. We go down into Mexico. And I'm sure even here in Greece, you have probably heard of the cartels, the drug cartels that are working there, and it's become somewhat dangerous in the last few years. But what happens many times, especially what someone from America has to watch out for, is that you're targeted for kidnapping. And typically, they don't want to kill you. They just want to hold you for ransom. They want to get money from your families back in the States. And so that is a real problem. And so we see here that God has kidnapped us. He seized us. He has stalked us and sought us. And now he's grabbed us. And we said, well, surely he's going to, for the right amount of money, he would let us go. He would give us up. And what Peter is saying is, no, no, he's going to keep you. He sought you. He bought you. And he is never, ever going to let you go. To use more theological language, Jesus said, my sheep, they're mine, my Father gave them to me, and no man is ever going to pluck them out of my hand. Paul will write in that wonderful 8th chapter of Romans that neither life nor death, nor angels, principalities, things past, things present, you name it, nothing will ever separate us from the love of God. God in Christ Jesus our Lord. And so just stand over this. You say, well, how am I supposed to react? Am I supposed to be angry? I mean, God has violated my free will. Well, let me just point out that if you're making that complaint, He probably hadn't violated yours. He's probably letting you do exactly what you want to do. You're a sinner, you're in love with sin, you're headed on the road to hell, and He's letting you go. The only people who can make this complaint that He's violated our free will is people like me. And I'm not complaining. And neither are these people. Notice He says here in verse 6, you're greatly rejoicing in all of this. In verse 8, He says you're rejoicing. And I don't know, it's like He runs out of superlatives with a joy unspeakable and full of glory that I, me, little old me, rebel me, has been sought and bought, seized by my God, who had every reason of just washing His hands of me, throwing me into hell forever and ever, and would have been just in doing it. And yet, He has gone to work, sent His Son to a cross to shed His blood, and then in time sent the Spirit to draw me unto faith in Christ, to the application of that blood, washing me from my sin. We just sang it, didn't we? There is a fountain filled with blood that washes us from the guilt of our sin. That God Almighty, the God of this universe, has targeted little old me. He has sought me for Himself. He has chosen me for this inheritance. Now, I realize that I'm sort of telling you, and what's being emphasized here is simply one side of the story. Because you'll notice for about the first 5 verses, all of this is simply what God is doing. Bang, bang, bang. And then when you get around to what we do in verse 6, 7, and 8, what we do is all in response to what God has done. It's our rejoicing. It's our, in other words, never, you say, well, wait a minute, where is it that I choose Christ? Where is it that I come to faith in Christ? Well, may I say, that's going on. If you ask what's happening in me during all of this, yes, that's going on. Suddenly, I wake up. You remember the prodigal son? Left his father's place. He's out there slopping the pigs in a far-off country. And the scripture says he came to himself. Came to himself. Isn't that strange language? He came to himself? What does that imply? What it implies, he'd been living in la-la land. All of a sudden, when we say someone comes to, we mean they wake up. They come to their senses. And that's what happens to that guy. And I have been looking for the key to that. I've been preaching for 40-something years now. I've been looking for the key to that. If I could get me a 2x4 and go whack some people upside the head and wake them up. You ever see, we used to have a commercial in the United States where somebody gets slapped upside, I didn't mean to hit myself that hard. I get slapped upside the head. And what do they say? Thanks, I needed that. I've been looking, if I could just get people, I mean, they're living a fantasy. They're dancing on a wire over the pit of hell. They've got it in their mind that this is the road to success. It's the road to pleasure. It's the word to blessing. And they're just kidding themselves. And many times we were talking a while back of folks on drugs. And everybody around them can see that it's just consuming them. It's destroying their life. Except them. Oh no. I can quit anytime I want. I'm free. And everybody else can see that's just a lie except them. And that's the way it is with sinners. That we're living this life in pursuit of something that we think we can find. It's like chasing a mirage. But what happens? Suddenly, and we can't even explain it, suddenly something changes. Suddenly, we begin to want something we begin to realize something's wrong. And we're looking for a remedy. And somehow we come into the knowledge of Jesus Christ. We hear of this Savior who loved us. And we've never even seen His face. Did you see that down here in verse 8? We've never laid eyes on Him. But we hear of this wonderful Savior who loved us and gave Himself for us. And suddenly we begin to want this Savior. We see Him as the answer to our sin, to our guilt, to our shame, to receiving life. Suddenly there's this wonderful Savior and we begin to want Him, and we want Him with all our heart, and we want Him intensely, and we seek Him and we seek Him until He reveals Himself to us and we find Him. How'd that happen? Now that's what goes on with us. That's what we see. That's how we see people come to Christ. But remember what Peter is telling us is that behind that we see, there's this unseen work of God going on that we never saw coming. Let me close with just another illustration of if you were getting married. Young lady married this young man, and they finished the ceremony, going off on their honeymoon. And the husband turns to his new bride and he says, "I have something to tell you. I need to let you know this." And he tells his new bride, he says, "You didn't know it, but way back when you were just a little girl, I had my eye on you. You remember that time that you needed surgery and your parents didn't have enough money to cover it, and suddenly there came that check in the mail, very unexpected, didn't really know it, but it gave them the opportunity to have that operation to save your life. I'm the one that sent that check. You remember that time you were trying to get in that school and you wasn't sure you could get in and so forth? I'm the one who wrote the letter of recommendation that opened that door for you. You see, I've had my eye on you all your life. Long ago, I set my love on you, and I was determined to win your love." Now, ladies, what would you respond to that? Would you say, "You creep, you stalker"? Or would you say, "That's got to be the most romantic thing I've ever heard in my life"? That's our story. Long before we knew Him, He knew us. We have fallen in love with this one on whom our eyes we've never laid. We fell in love with Him from receiving His love letters through men like Peter and Paul. And He has won our heart. I hope this morning, that you would look at your story. I can tell you my story. If you're a Christian, our stories, yeah, they're going to differ in the details, but at heart, you're going to find this same pattern over and over. For some reason, when others had no use for the things of God, for some reason, we did. For some reason, we sought Him. When others said, I don't want this Christ, I have no use for Him, for some reason, was it us? Is it because we're better than others? Is it because we're smarter than others? More righteous than others? No. We know that, don't we? I was exactly like others who go their own way. And yet here I am today, sitting here in this little church, talking, singing about Jesus Christ, this lover of my soul. What an amazing miracle has transpired in your heart and mine. And if you're sitting here today and say, "Well, okay, I guess I just have to wait here like the frog in the hailstorm until it hits me from the sky." You say, "Brother Mark, I see my sin. I see my need of Christ. I want Christ. How do I know I'm what?" You do? You want Christ? Sounds like to me the ambush has already begun. You have every reason in the world to come to Christ. He stands saying, if you're tired, come on. I'll give you rest. He stands and says, if you're hungry, come on, I'll give you bread. He says, if you're thirsty, come on, I'll give you drink. And so the old hymn writer said, all the warrant you need, the only thing you need to come to Christ is to feel your need of Him. Do you need a Savior? Then come. Seek Him. His arms are open, outspread to sinners. Let's pray.